raising perfect children. Well, wouldn't it be great if there was a book that told us how to live successful and fulfilled lives, and written by someone who was really wise? Well, good news. The book of Proverbs is just that. Proverbs has got some really important things to say to us about how to live our lives. It can teach us to avoid sin and temptation, to live holy lives, which is what we're called to do. It teaches us how to be prudent and shrewd and tactful in our relationships. It's a very practical book. But there's a catch, and we'll come to that in a minute. Let's look at the verses. Verse one tells us that these are the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Well, strictly speaking, it's a collection of Proverbs and other writings, most of which come from Solomon, but they include sayings of Agur and Lemuel, for instance. But Solomon was the main author, and verse 1 credits him, I think partly to point towards Jesus. Look at how Solomon's described. He's Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And of course, Solomon was the wisest man who's ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus. Do you remember back in 1 Kings 3, God asked Solomon what he wanted when he appointed him as king? And what would you have said to that if God had offered you anything you like? Money? Fame? Beautiful wife or handsome husband? Health? Happiness? Perhaps all your problems to go away? And what do you ask for in your prayers? That's a challenging question, isn't it? What did Solomon ask for? Solomon asked for a discerning heart to govern God's people and to distinguish between right and wrong. He asked for wisdom. And God was pleased with that and granted his request. And he said that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. He was the wisest man. So he's worth listening to, isn't he? And why did he record the Proverbs here? Well, on one level, he was writing to his son and heir, trying to train him up for the kingship. If you read through the first few chapters of Proverbs, you'll see over and over again the phrase, "My son, listen, my son." Solomon wants his son and heir to become as wise as him so that he can rule the kingdom wisely. On another level, the Proverbs are written to the people of Israel, who in one sense are all sons of Solomon, sons of Israel, sons of God. And God, through Solomon, wants his people to live wisely and to enjoy his blessing. And on another level, again, they're written to us. They're written to teach us how to live a fulfilled life of blessing when what we do matches what God wants for us. God has chosen to include this book in his word, so it must have something to say to us about how to live our lives the way he intends. So let's look a bit closer. We'll look at verses 2 to 6. Verse 2, these proverbs are for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight. Solomon was a great man, and he studied loads of things, plants, animals, music. He saw everything as interesting because God created it. And his wisdom enabled him to sort of see into the heart of things. He was a very knowledgeable person. But we're not just talking about head knowledge. The Hebrew word for wisdom is used in Exodus for the practical skill of an artist adorning the tabernacle, or in Jeremiah for the expertise of goldsmiths. It's part of everyday life. Verse 3 says that we'll receive instruction in prudent behavior. We'll do what is right and just and fair. Now, our lives are all different, aren't they? But these proverbs will teach us how life works and how we should behave in all areas of our lives. Work, relationships, money management, raising children, how to treat the poor. We'll learn from this book how to make the right decisions. Verse 4 says that Proverbs are for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. So we're going to get three benefits: prudence, knowledge and discretion. We're going to learn how to live in a world which constantly tempts us away from God. We're bombarded daily by false claims and false teaching. We're told things like, follow your heart. What a dangerous idea that is. The Bible tells us the heart is deceitful above all things. Why would we want to follow our heart? These proverbs are going to tell us how to negotiate our way through the lies that the world tells us and live lives that are pleasing to God. And you notice that they're for the simple and the young. Simple in Solomon's day would have meant people that were untaught or immature. They could have gone either way. They could go towards living a godly life, or they could go to live the life of a fool. And the young are obviously children that we need to raise in the ways of the Lord. But interestingly, you see the bit in verse 5, it says about giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. But then, just in case we're thinking, well, that's not me, I don't need to listen, I don't need to read this book, it says, let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. So this is for everyone. We can't just say, well, I became a Christian a while ago, I don't need to know any more. That's what I was quite glad that Laurie chose that hymn, More About Jesus Would I Know. It's for all of us, isn't it? We can't just sort of stop learning about the Lord. We want to find out more about him every day. You don't sort of get married and then show no interest at all in your husband or wife, do you? Do you know what I did today? No, don't really care, to be honest. It's just not the way it works, is it? We want to know about our spouse. So we should want to know about the Lord. Verse 6 says that if we get this wisdom, we'll understand proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. If we take in what God is teaching us through Solomon, we're going to understand things that were formerly a complete mystery to us. So this book is pretty special. But, as I said, there's a problem. There's a catch. If you know about your Bible history, you'll know that Solomon's aim to train his son and heir to be as wise as him didn't really work. There was absolute chaos following Solomon's death. And what about education, ancient and modern? Has that worked? Well, just look at the number of wars and conflicts around the world, even between highly educated nations. And just look at your own life. Why hasn't education solved all the problems that I listed at the beginning? Why doesn't it work? Why isn't education enough? Why can't we just get everyone to read the book of Proverbs and get on with each other? Well, here it is, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So this is the first of our sort of real one-line proverbs that you could learn and store up in your mind. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the beginning of knowledge isn't GCSEs or A-levels or degrees or apprenticeships or on-the-job training or even reading through the book of Proverbs. It's the fear of the Lord. And you can see that in other books as well. You can see it again in Proverbs, in other verses. You can see it in Job. At the end of that book, Job says, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. You can see it in Ecclesiastes, after the writer has been wrestling with the futility of life, he ends up saying, fear God and keep his commandments. So what does it mean? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, first of all, who is the Lord? Who's the one we are to fear? When we see Lord in capital letters, like that, it's referring to the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, the great I Am, the covenant God, the one who knows past, present and future. He's the one who's always existed. He's independent of everything else. He's the absolute standard of truth and goodness and purity and righteousness. He's unique. He's absolute and unchangeable. He's more important than anything we could possibly think of. He's the center of everything. C.S. Lewis said this, "In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all." So what does it mean to fear the Lord? If you go through the Bible and just look at the places where fear is mentioned, you can get some interesting examples. Moses, the burning bush, he was standing on holy ground. He was afraid to look. The Israelites, when the Ten Commandments were given, they were trembling with fear. What about Isaiah chapter 6? Remember when Isaiah sees that glimpse of the Lord on his throne and he says, "Woe to me, I am ruined." Or Daniel chapter 10, when he saw a vision of Jesus and those who were with him ran away. They were overwhelmed with terror and Daniel was left deathly pale and helpless. And Job, after hearing God, said, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Well, those are all New Testament things. What about the Old Testament things? What about the New Testament? What about the reaction of the disciples to Jesus? If you looked in Luke chapter 7, you'd see the story of Jesus raising the widow's son to life, and the people around were filled with awe. Do you remember the story when Jesus told the disciples to put their nets down and they caught a huge number of fish following Jesus' advice? And Peter said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Or the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration when they fell to the ground terrified. Or when Jesus calmed the storm and the disciples were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." The disciples seem to have a genuine fear of Jesus' power and his holiness. But they didn't run away. They trusted in his goodness. They knew that Jesus loved them and they loved him. So fearing the Lord isn't running away from God, it's running to him. Ray Ortland, preaching on these verses, quotes from The Wind in the Willows. And I'm going to do that. I've never read Wind in the Willows, but I've seen some things on telly. But I've never seen this bit. Rat and Mole go looking for the baby otter, and they stumble into the presence of God. And this is what that says in the book. "Suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. Rat," he found breath to whisper, shaking, "are you afraid?" "Afraid," murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. "Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, O mole, I am afraid." Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. Now, I know that rat and mole are not real, and they might not have been talking about the Lord God, but I think that's a great picture, isn't it, of the fear of the Lord. Fearing God doesn't mean cowering before him in abject terror, certainly not for a Christian. If you're a Christian, you can have confidence in the presence of God because of what Jesus did for you. But it does mean realizing that God is a holy God, and he's angry with the ungodliness and wickedness of fallen man. And it means realizing that we deserve eternal punishment in a terrible hell. It means listening to the Lord Jesus when he says things like, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And I was thinking of that verse when you showed us the martyrs' memorial. The martyrs feared the Lord, didn't they, rather than man. And it also means meditating on the cross. That's where Jesus suffered and died for his people. Fearing the Lord means gazing with wonder and joy and gratitude at our wonderful Saviour. If you're a Christian, you've put your trust in Jesus, who's taken the punishment for all your sins on the cross. You can have confidence in the presence of God. For a Christian, fearing the Lord means submitting to him in reverence and awe, full of wonder at his holiness and righteousness, and supremely thankful and full of joy for his grace and mercy. It leads to an overwhelming desire not to displease your Heavenly Father, who gave his one and only Son to die for you. It implies a dread of displeasing the one who purchased us with his blood. And that, according to the writer of Proverbs, is where knowledge begins. It's only as we acknowledge who we are and who God is that we can understand anything about the world. We've got to submit to God and his authority. We've got to recognize his right to teach us from his word. So if you know that fear of the Lord, you've begun on the path to wisdom. And as you read through this book, you'll find that you'll learn how to fight against temptation. You'll learn to truly hate sin and love what is good. And you'll learn how to make godly choices in life. But sadly, there's a second bit to verse 7. It says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. People by nature reject God, don't they? People by nature reject God's wise laws for living. People by nature don't want to be told what to do. They want to live life their own way. They don't want to listen to God. They are sinners. And things go badly as a result. The whole of human history shows us that education is not enough. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where the world goes wrong. They reject that right at the start. The world doesn't fear the Lord, and so it can't even get started on how to live well. Is that you this morning? Do you think that you can live life perfectly well your own way? Perhaps you're highly educated, good degree from a top university. Perhaps you're not formally educated at all, but you're just experienced in the ways of the world. You know how to get things done. You don't want some ancient book telling you about life. Thank you very much. Perhaps you've been coming to church for years and you know what it is to be a Christian. Perhaps you call yourself a Christian, but in your heart you refuse to let Jesus be your Lord. Well, this ancient book says, don't be a fool. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Don't be a fool. Fear the Lord. If you don't know the fear of the Lord this morning, you need a new heart. You need to look to the wisdom of God, and that is Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus was the wisest man who ever lived, far wiser than Solomon. He lived out his wisdom perfectly, unlike Solomon. He feared the Lord and lived exactly the way that this book sets out as the wise way to live. Jesus is wisdom. And in his wisdom, he knew that the cross was the only way that God's justice could be satisfied and sins forgiven. And in his love, he bore God's wrath and took the punishment for your sin, if you'll only put your trust in him. So if you've been a fool, if you've lived life your own way and despised the wisdom and instruction of God, you've got to turn to Jesus. Say, thank you, Lord, that you died in my place and took the punishment that I deserve. I turn my back on sin and put my trust in you as Lord and Saviour. And then you can have the same confidence as Christians in the presence of God. You can know what it is to fear the Lord and to submit to him in reverence and awe. You can live a life of submission and worship, full of love for a wonderful Saviour and Lord. And you can begin to grow in knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And you can live life the way that God intended it to be lived. Well, just as we close, what should we do if we're Christians and we're reading through this book? Well, we can meditate on the character of God, can't we? Remember that C.S. Lewis quote? You've got to realise that God is immensely more than you ever knew. We've got to meditate on the cross, because the cross exalts our Saviour and humbles us as sinners, and it cheers us as saints. It fills us with great joy, doesn't it? We've got to examine our own hearts. Do we really fear the Lord? Do we want to know him more? Are we prepared to submit to his authority? And are we prepared to learn? Are we prepared to put in time to work with the Holy Spirit helping us to know our Saviour more and more? I've got a challenge for you. The book of Proverbs is 31 chapters. There are 31 days in quite a lot of months, aren't there? So you could read a chapter a day for a month. And as you read through, look for Jesus. You'll probably find that you won't get to those one-line Proverbs until about chapter 10 or so. The first part of the book is more sort of writings, exhortations to embrace wisdom, for instance. But you will learn if you approach it in the fear of the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you in your understanding. There's some great practical advice in the book of Proverbs that can really help you in life. And as we work through it, on occasions when I do preach, it's my prayer that we'll become known as a church of God-fearing people, people who live in joyful and grateful submission to a loving Lord and Saviour.